Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? That's a Thursday response for you. Three of you are excited. Awesome. You must not have little kids here. That's great. I woke up this morning. I'm like, oh, it's the middle of the night. I can go back to sleep. Then I realized it wasn't the middle of the night, and we had to get up. But if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 will be there in a few moments. And as you turn there, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here. We thank you for this amazing place, this sacred space that you've given us to enjoy for a week. And may we just savor these moments, not thinking about what we have to do tomorrow or next week, but may we just enjoy this moment. May we bask in it. May we see you in it. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I remember when I turned 16, I was excited for two reasons. One, of course, I was going to get my driver's license, but more importantly, because I was going to get my driver's license, I knew this was my chance to ask out one Miss Stephanie Phillip. And so I decided that day that I got my license, I'm going to make my move. And so I drove over, picked up a couple of my friends, and then strategically left the front seat open for Stephanie. And I drove my old, shiny Olds 98. And if you remember Oldsmobiles, do you remember those? Yes. I drove it to her house. She sat in the front seat, and I was bantering back and forth. And we went to the Bath County Fair. It sounds as exciting as it actually was. The Bath County Fair. We ate cotton candy. We went on little rides together. I made sure I was on those rides with Stephanie. We ate elephant ears. And then after all of that, after everything was going perfectly, we went back to my car. And I reached to get my keys. And they weren't there. I looked on the ground and I didn't see them anywhere. I went back into the park to run through all my steps of where I'd been, and there wasn't my keys to be found anywhere. I came back to my car thinking to myself, where are these keys? And one of my friends said, oh, there they are, Jason. And he pointed into the car, and they were dangling from the ignition, and the car was still on. Do you ever have that moment in your life where you wish Jesus would actually return right then and there? That was that moment for me. And so I thought to myself, okay, I got to solve this issue. And so we didn't have cell phones in those days. That was 1993. So I ran to the nearest gas station, got on a payphone to call my mom to rescue me, but she wasn't home. I thought to myself, what in the world am I going to do? And I went back, tried to jimmy the lock. That didn't work. And then Stephanie said the words that I didn't want to hear. She said, oh, we could just call my mom. And so I thought, you know what? I think I'd rather just stay here the rest of my life. But no, we called her mom, and sure enough, her mom came out in her station wagon, and she drove me and Stephanie and all my friends back to my house. I was in the back seat, crammed next to Stephanie's little brother and his little friend. And I was completely locked out of what I wanted to do. Thankfully, I got the keys and my charisma took over, and Stephanie said yes to going with me, whatever going with me was. And it was the best two-week relationship I've ever had in my life. Today, we're concluding our series called Big Questions, where we've been looking at questions that Jesus asked of people that flipped their world upside down. And today we're looking at the question of all questions. In fact, you can forget everything else I said this week. This is the only question that actually matters in life. The one question Jesus asked in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? And in fact, he says these words to Peter. He says, you know what? Because you answered this question correctly, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you used to be locked out of the life I have intended for you. You were staring into that car, seeing keys that you didn't have. The keys were dangling from the ignition. You're stuck in the station wagon in the back seat. You're dreaming of what it'd be like to drive that old 98. But now that you understand me, now that you understand who I really am, now that you understand, Peter, what I'm all about, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you, do you ever feel like you've been locked out of the life God has for you? That you're staring into that car that everybody else seems to be driving, but you don't have it? Maybe you look at the happiness that everybody around you seems to have. Everybody here seems to be giddy, but you are struggling with doubt or worry or depression. You feel locked out. Maybe you hear about the freedom people have as Christians, but you don't feel that. You're still dealing with this sin struggle, and you don't know how to break it. You've made all these promises, but it's still there. You feel locked out. Maybe you thought your relationships with friends or with your spouse or with your kids or with your parents would be better than it is, especially now, but it's not. You feel locked out, and we feel like everybody else has the right keys, but we don't, and we're in the middle of the back seat of the station wagon while everybody else is driving their old 98, and we wonder if we will always just be locked out of the life we thought we would have. But Jesus wants us to know today that we don't have to remain locked out forever. There is a way of getting the keys to life that you are meant to live. It's not in working harder. It's not in trying to be better. It's not in attending church more or signing up for all the Ford events, as awesome as they are. No, it's in discovering who Jesus is. Because the question of all questions, the question that Jesus asked of Peter that allowed him to get the keys of life, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, is the question he asks of us: who do you say that I am? So let's look at this exchange in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. And incidentally, I am going to do this passage an incredible disservice, because we could spend 15 years talking about the implications of all this. So I hope you just take this as a starting point and you dive deep into the person of Jesus Christ after today and moving forward. Matthew chapter 16, beginning verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. And here's our question: "Who do you say I am?" Now listen to this response. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. You know, as we began to wrestle with this, we realized that no matter where you fall in this spectrum of Christianity, maybe, as we said at the beginning of this week, maybe some of you are here and you're skeptics. You're here because it's important to your family, but you're still not sure about Jesus. Even if you're not sure about Jesus, this question, who do you say Jesus is a vital question that all of us in this life have to answer. And here's why. Nobody has influenced humanity more than Jesus. It's no wonder that Time magazine listed Jesus as the most influential person in history. 80% of the world's 7.5 billion people say that they hold Jesus in high esteem. Jesus has influenced nearly every aspect of society. He influences our calendar, how we date our day and times and years. He influences music, from the great classical, majestic pieces made like Handel's Messiah or Bach's renditions that were made all for the glory of God, all the way to MC Hammer. "You got to pray, you got to pray just to make it today." I mean, he does all of that. I just dated myself, I know. The great pieces of art, Michelangelo, and all the wonderful pieces of art, all the great social institutions were started in the name of Jesus. Many of them were. The YMCA, Salvation Army, your hospitals, why do you think it have crosses on them? All started for the name of Jesus. The great social movements, abolition, the issue of slavery and dealing with that, and women's rights, and all those things were started in the name of Jesus, even our educational institutions. I want to read a statement from a handbook of a university. I want you to turn to your neighbor and guess what university this is from when it originally started. "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God in Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." Turn to your neighbor and guess which institution that's from. All right. I asked you, it's just really one word. You didn't have to share your life story. Okay. What was the answer? Harvard. Wow, some of you must be Harvard grads. Yes, it is Harvard University. In fact, 92% of the first 138 universities were started to point students to Jesus. And I started to think about this about my own alma mater, Northwestern, which was as secular can get. In fact, I had a religion prof who was an atheist. I mean, figure that one out. He was actually an amazing prop, but I always thought that was a strange career choice for him. But so I did a little digging on my own university, and I looked at the seal of our university, and it was fascinating to discover that in the middle ring there is Philippians 4:8, whatever things are true, think on these things. And in the center there, where you see that book, it's actually a Bible, opened up, it's John 1:4, the word full of grace, the word Jesus full of grace and truth. And I later found out that my alma mater, which was as secular could get, was the largest sending institute of Methodist missionaries a long time ago. Now, it doesn't mean that these institutions don't do good now. They do. It's just Jesus has influenced these things, even if they veered off course. So you got to wrestle with this question, even if you don't buy into Jesus as some of the other people in this room buy into him, because he has a profound, profound impact on humanity. And here's what I contend, and I know the staff and leaders at Fort would contend, that we never want to pull any punches when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. We believe that if you don't see him for who he is, you will be locked out of the life that you were intended to live. In this place, the people here believe, and many of you as well, believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is God himself who forgives us, heals us, saves us, leads us, gives us purpose. And our desperate prayer is that you would fall in love with him in a way you never have before. But many, and I would dare say most of you in this room, are saying, yeah, got that a long time ago. I already know this. I'm like Peter. I get the question right. But the reality is that we don't see him for who he fully is a lot of times, even if we have been longtime followers of him. We limit him, and we define him on our own terms, and we lock ourselves, and we lock others out. See, when we lock Jesus in, we lock ourselves and others out. This is what was happening in our story here. People were locking Jesus into their own definitions, definitions that their religion and culture were giving them. That's why when he asked his disciples who people said that he was, this is the answer they gave him. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. And we think this, we see this, and we think, what a terrible, terrible answer. I mean, I would have gotten that right. They don't get it. But the reality is, in that day and age, it was a huge, huge compliment. What they were saying was this: Jesus, you're one of the greatest. You're one of the greatest of the greats. People see it. You're setting a new standard on this religious leader thing, this rabbi deal. Jesus, you're knocking it out of the park. You're breaking records. You're like one of the revered ones of the past. You're in a special category. You're in this limited conversation. You're like Elijah. You're like Jeremiah. You're in that conversation, Jesus. It would be like the owner of an art gallery telling a young artist, wow, we haven't seen anybody like you since Picasso. It would be like a record producer telling a young boy band, wow, you're the next Beatles. It would be like an NFL owner telling a rookie quarterback, wow, you could be the next Andrew Luck. Or if he was really good, wow, you could be the next Aaron Rodgers. Hallelujah and amen. But you get the point. This is a huge, huge compliment. Jesus, you're right up there with the greats. Your jersey, your rabbi outfit, Jesus, is going to be retired. Your first ballot rabbi hall of fame. And people today, they say the same thing. See, most people have a high view of Jesus. Most people admire him. Most people say, yeah, he's one of the greats, regardless of their spiritual leanings. Recently, I asked some of my friends on Facebook who would not classify themselves as Christians. Some say they're spiritual but not religious. Others say they're atheists. Others agnostic. I asked them this question: what do you think about Jesus? Listen to some of what they had to say. One lawyer said, who actually went to Harvard, she said this: Jesus' teachings are simply beautiful, timeless, inspiring, enabling, and enlightened. Another friend just simply said, Jesus is a really good guy. Another friend who's an atheist said this: I believe Jesus is a historical figure used by some to inspire good. Another friend who would classify herself as spiritual but not tied to a specific religion wrote this: I cannot reconcile that Jesus is the only way to eternal life or goodness at the expense of all other beliefs. I believe the actions of Jesus were solely focused on trust, acceptance, love, second chances, and equal treatment no matter what. And there are many, many more like this, great insights and some very true statements. In other words, Jesus is one of the greats. I admire Jesus. And many of you in this room may even say that, yeah, he's one of the greats. But here's the problem. When you lock yourself into that view, you will end up locking yourself out of who Jesus actually claimed to be. Because while it is true he claimed to be a great teacher, he was a great example, he was an incredible great social change agent, he flatly rejected the idea that he was just one of the greats. Instead, he said that he was the greatest of the greats. He was indeed God. That's why Peter, after saying, yeah, Jesus, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus replied and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, you're right, Peter. Ding, ding, ding. You get the answer right. I am God. I am the long-awaited Messiah. And you see him claiming this throughout his teaching. In Mark chapter 2, he claimed to forgive sins. Only God could do that. Even in this question, there's hints at his divinity when he says, who do you say I am? A title every Jew would know is referring back to God's as he spoke to Moses, John 8:58, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus claimed constantly that he and the Father were one, that he was God. So either Jesus was the Messiah or he had the greatest Messiah complex of all time. See, Jesus, by his very nature and teachings, does not actually allow us room to just consider him as a great person to be revered. He demands to be worshiped as God. So either he is that or he is delusionary. And if we lock Jesus into just being one of the greats, we lock ourselves out of the core of his message and who he claimed to be. Now, I'm a child of the 80s, and the greatest band of all time really thrived in the 80s. You know who I'm talking about, U2. Do we have any U2 fans in this room? Greatest album of all time, Joshua Tree. Just play it on repeat for the rest of your life, and everything will be great. Yet what many people don't realize is that U2, which is still a very popular band, that much of their music is rooted in a deep faith in Christ. Recently, the lead singer, Bono, was interviewed about who he thought Jesus is. Take a look at this interview.
Bono, who was Jesus, as one of the said?
I think it's a defining question for a Christian, is who was Christ. And I don't think you're let off easily by saying a great thinker or a great philosopher. Because actually, he went around saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So he either, in my view, was the Son of God, or he was
not.
Nuts.
Yes.
Yeah. Rock and roll messianic complexes. This is like, I mean, Charlie Manson type delirium. And I find it hard to accept that all the millions and millions of lives, half the earth, 2,000 years, have been touched, have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. I don't believe it.
Therefore it follows that you believe it was divine.
Yes.
And therefore it follows that you believe that he rose physically from the dead.
Yes, yeah, I mean, I'm no problem with miracles. Living around them. I'm one.
So when you pray then, you pray to Jesus.
Yes.
The risen Jesus.
Yes.
And you believe that he made promises which will come true.
Yes. I do.
Well, there you have it. Let's just close in prayer. No, I love that line. Either he's a son of God or he's a nutter. I like that. But my guess is that many of us hear Bono or hear the comments on my Facebook wall, and we think, how can they not see this? How can people not see this? How can people not believe that Jesus was, as Bono says, as Peter claimed, that he is God? The reality is that so often the reason people don't see this is that Christians get in their way, and we push them away. That's why right after saying the teachings of Jesus was timeless and inspired, my lawyer friend, she also said this: "The difficulty for me is in the hypocrisy of the living faith. Some of my least favorite people are the ones who say the words and push on others to live them, but so visibly, daily, hourly, constantly embrace hate and greed and lust and dishonesty and reject the poor and the vulnerable. Those people do so much harm. They alienate and really taint the meaning of Jesus Christ in the minds of witnesses." And the sad thing is, and I'm not making this up, the sad thing is that right after she posted this, a Christian replied to her comment, "Jesus is God, ... you moron." And while that example is, of course, extreme, and I don't think people in this room would do that, person after person told me that the one thing that keeps them from fully embracing Jesus is his followers. The judgmentalism, the finger-pointing, the narrow-mindedness. And what grieves me more than anything else as a pastor, and even more as a person, is that as Christians, we so often have such a small, narrow-minded, locked-in view of Jesus that is either limited or just simply wrong. And we end up locking people out of seeing the beauty of who Jesus really is. Jesus, who was so full of love, is now so often represented with hate. Jesus, who was the great fighter for the vulnerable and the oppressed, is now invoked to ignore those who are most vulnerable and to keep them out. Jesus, who was labeled as the friend of sinners, is now invoked to heap shame and guilt on people who don't match up, who have real struggles, real addictions, and real pain. And we do this all in the name of Jesus. And I think when Jesus sees this, he just is crying, saying, "But that's not me. What are you doing? That's not me. That's some weird definition. That's a wrong definition. You're not representing me." And if you've ever experienced this in any way from Christians, I am so sorry. That's not Jesus. That's just wrong. Because the Jesus I know, the Jesus that continues to change me and heal me and lead me, is the most compelling, the most amazing, the most beautiful, the most surprising person this world has ever known. This Jesus I believe with all my heart, I believe it so much that it hurts. This Jesus is the Jesus I so desperately want people to see and feel and breathe and live out. And for those of you who have already met this Jesus, we don't have to be like the ones who push people away from Jesus. We can be different. We must be different. We have to be different. We have to reclaim the beauty and the wonder and the power of Jesus. We have to show people who he really is, not this terrible caricature that the evangelical subculture has made him into. Because when we show them the real Jesus for who he really is, they stand up and they notice. They are drawn to that. See, while my lawyer friend said that some of her least favorite people are the ones who display a Jesus who is judgmental and against his values, she also said this. Now listen to this. "Some of my favorite people and the ones who have drawn me closer to Christianity, one who lives in your home," she's not talking about me, "are the ones who live the message and show it in their daily lives. They are humble, loving, thoughtful, open to engagement, and really live the letter in the spirit." See, we have, as you go back to real life, as you go back to not the northern woods of Wisconsin, you have this incredible opportunity to present the beauty of Jesus to people in your offices, in your house, in your neighborhood. See, when you unlock Jesus for who he really is, you unlock him for others and even for yourself. But when we unlock who Jesus fully is, he unlocks who we fully can be. He unlocks who we fully can be. See, Jesus is asking, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is the question we must all ask. It's the question that must pervade each of us, no matter how long we have followed or if we're a skeptic even at this point. Because here's the deal. When you unlock who Jesus fully is, he unlocks who you fully can be. Because if you reject the idea that he is either a liar or a nutter, as Bono says, you are only left with one option, that he is actually, as Peter said, the Son of God, the Messiah. And when you discover that, you realize that it changes you. You are given, as Jesus says, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that he says he wants to bring down from heaven to earth. The keys to the kingdom of living life with an eternal purpose. So what does he unlock? Well, there are many, many things. I'll just mention a couple this morning. First is this. Since Jesus is fully God, I can do what I never thought I could do. I can do what I never thought I can do. I can be who I never thought I could be. See, some of you came in here and you thought, you know, your story is kind of written and that there's not another chapter. You know, one of the things that I love to do with my kids is watch the Star Wars movies, and my boys have been really into them. And I mean, all the new ones are fine. We just watched Solo, and we watched all of them. But my favorite ones are the original three because they're really good ones. And there's a great scene. You know, the most famous scene in all the Star Wars movies is when Luke is fighting Darth Vader, and the Empire strikes back, and Luke's hand has been cut off and all that, and he's hanging there, and Darth Vader says,
"Luke, I am your father. Come to the dark side, and together you and I can rule the galaxy as father and son."
Anybody remember that scene? Yeah. And what happens in that scene is Luke's hanging there, and he's thinking, you know, maybe I should join the dark side. Maybe that's all there is to my life. Maybe my story is written. Maybe that's all there is. And you're watching it and say, "No, Luke, don't join the dark side. There's another movie coming out. It's called The Return of the Jedi. And it's far better than this one. And by the way, don't kiss Leia. She's your sister. That's weird." But Jesus wants you to know that no matter what your story is, because he is God, there's another movie coming out about you. He's not done with you. Yeah, your arm may be cut off and you think you're on the dark side, but there's going to be a return of Toby. There's going to be a return of Jennifer. There's going to be a return of Jason. There is another movie coming out. And that's what he says to Peter in this passage. After making his grand declaration, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And I tell you that you, no longer Simon, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Simon, it's a new movie coming out. And it's not starring Simon anymore. The lead role is with a guy named Peter. A rock. Strong foundation. And you, Peter, in that movie, you have no clue what you're about to do. You're going to start a movement called the church. And that church is going to end up all over this globe for century after century after century. It's going to expand to the northern woods of Wisconsin. People are going to be gathered in a room in 2018 talking about you. It says, "You are solid. You are immovable. I'm going to build my church on you." But actually, this is a play on words. You can see up on the slide here. What he's really saying is, "You are Peter," which the word means little rock. And on this rock, literally big rock, boulder, which grammatically was referring back to Jesus, the claim Peter made of Jesus, "I will build my church." In other words, Peter, little rock, I'm going to build my church on me, Jesus, the big rock. You're going to do great things because I'm great. You're going to be able to have a foundation because I'm your solid foundation. I'm the cornerstone. There's a new movie coming out, Peter. And some of you need to hear this. That like Peter, God has a new movie coming out for you. But that is only unlocked. That can only happen if you wrap your arms around who Jesus fully is. Because you don't have the power to make a new movie. You don't have the power to break that addiction. You don't have the power to deal with that relationship that's been a mess for so long. You can't do that stuff on your own. If you could, you would have by now. But Jesus is God. Jesus says, "Come on. Come on, I want to show you something. Yeah, you have a solid foundation, but you build that on me. I'm the rock. I'm the Christ. The Son of the living God. And I say to you, I'm not done with you yet. You got a new movie coming out. This then leads to the next point, is that because Jesus is fully God, I am loved even when I feel unlovable. I'm loved when I even feel unlovable. Peter felt this. Shortly after this grand statement where he got everything right, he gets everything wrong. You know the story. He denies Jesus three times. When Jesus needed him the most, he thought it was over. He just goes back to fishing. But on the beach one morning, Jesus shows up and he makes him some eggs, makes him breakfast. He says, I'm not done with you yet. You don't get to choose whether or not I love you. I just love you, Peter. Period. No strings attached. I love you. Some of you are feeling right now that you can never get past your past. You feel like you are your divorce. You are that mistake. You are your financial mishandling, that you are that chronic worrier. You feel like when you look in the mirror, you don't like what you see. And Jesus says, when you look in the mirror, when I look in the mirror at you, when I see you, I see a masterpiece. I see the crown of my creation. I see my image. I see the one who is the apple of my eye. A little routine I've had with my girls before they go to bed at night is that every now and then I'll ask them this question. I'll tuck my daughter, Ashton, who is like my mini-me, into bed at night. And I'll say, Ashton, if I could line up all the girls in the world and could only choose one, who would I choose? And she said, me, Dad, me. And then next night, Ashton, if I could line up all the girls in the world and I could only choose one, who would I choose? She said, oh, yeah, me, Dad, me. Not too long ago, I was tucking her into bed, and I said, Ashton, if I could line up all the girls in the world and I could only choose one, who would I choose? And she gave me this wry smile and said, Taylor Swift. Which would be nice, because we'd be very rich. But I said, no, Ashton, as awesome as Tay-Tay is, I would choose you. You're the apple of my eye, just like our other kids are the apple of my eye. And you can't understand how I would choose each one of you, but I do. And that's what Jesus says. If I had to line up all the people in the world and could only choose one, I choose you, and I choose you, and I choose you. You are it. I love you, period. You don't have to earn my love. It's just there. So live in that. Only God can give you that type of love. Because Jesus is fully God, I'm loved when even I feel unlovable. But also because Jesus is fully God, I can be healed from the things that break me. I can be healed from the things that break me. This past year has been really eye-opening as we've seen the rise of the Me Too movement, of women after women just saying, Me Too. I've been abused, I've been assaulted, I've been harassed. Me too. It's come out in the entertainment world, it's come out in politics, and now it's making its way through churches where women after women are saying, I've been abused, I've been harassed. Me too. Let me ask you, where would you say me too? Some of you would say it in that area, and if it's you, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Maybe if you heard of somebody dealing with cancer, you would say, me too. Maybe if you heard of somebody struggling with worry and with doubts and with fears, you'd say, me too. Maybe you would heard of somebody whose spouse and kids, they just don't connect with you and there's just relational breakdown, you'd say, me too. Maybe if you heard of somebody dealing with financial debt, yet nobody knows, you'd say, me too. Maybe if you heard of somebody who desperately wants to have children but can't, you'd say, me too. Maybe if you heard of somebody who feels so busy they can't even think, you'd say, me too. See, we all have a me too. And Jesus knew this. He knew the pain of the world. He knew that all of us in some form or another, in some way or another, would raise our hand and say, me too. And that's why he says these amazing, powerful, familiar words, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened. Come to me, all of you who are saying me too, and I will give you rest. And that rest can only come from somebody who is powerful enough to overcome the things that are overcoming you. Can't come from you. Can't come from another person. It can only come from God himself. See, because Jesus is God, I can be healed from the things that break me. But because Jesus is fully God, and this is huge, you and I are never, ever alone. See, because Jesus is God, it means he is ever present. In fact, this was his final promise before he went back to heaven. I am with you always, even to the end of this earth. And what an amazing thing to think about, that because Jesus is God, it means that I never have to be alone, even in my darkest of moments. Yesterday, I shared a little bit of my journey, and one of the things that has happened along my journey is talking with my counselor many times, with my counselor. And early on in my journey, when I just didn't want to be there, I was mad, I was confused, I was upset, I was ready to just pack it in. He said, Jason, here's, I'm going to write these things, three sentences down on a piece of paper, and I just want you to carry it with you wherever you go. And he just wrote three sentences down. And the three sentences were this: you will fail, you are not alone, you are loved. You will fail, but you are not alone. You are loved. You will fail at raising your kids. And I've seen some of your kids. You are failing. You are not alone. You are loved. You will fail at being a spouse. You are not alone. You are loved. You will fail. You will get fired or demoted. You are not alone. You are loved. We just took that into our heart. How life-changing would that be? That in the midst of my darkest moments, when I feel like I am failing, when life seems to be crushing me, I'm not alone. Especially then. And I am loved. Not because I did anything, but just because. My counselor also likes to tell me, she said, Jason, Jesus loves you. Why? I have no idea. But that's his issue, not yours. You will fail. You're not alone. You are loved. When you realize that's your Jesus, that the God of the universe, the Jesus who created everything, the Bible says, with his powerful word, the Jesus who right now is saying, breathe, and you're breathing because he says it. He's sustaining, Hebrews says, your very life. The Jesus who, before the beginning of time, spoke and this whole world was created, that Jesus is with you. You know, over the 60 answers I received on the question I posted on Facebook, what do you think about Jesus? My favorite answer by far came from my Sunday school teacher growing up at South Baptist Church, Mrs. Winstanley. And I still call her Mrs. Winstanley because that's the only thing I can call her. She's now 91 years old. Why she's on Facebook, I have no idea, but she is. She's actually very active on Facebook and just joined Instagram. I'm pretty sure soon I'll be getting a Snapchat video from her as well. But listen to these words she said. My Jesus has been with me through thick and thin for 91 years. What would I do without him? What would I do without him? Those are the words of somebody who unlocked who Jesus fully is. And he's unlocked who she would be and is. Those are the words of somebody who has been given the keys to the kingdom. Those aren't the words of just a fan of Jesus or even a skeptic of Jesus. No, those are the words of somebody who is following Jesus, who has seen him, who has heard him, who has touched him. Those are the words of somebody who is so close to him, she can say, he's mine, my Jesus. What do I do without him? What do I do without him? That's my Jesus. He's never left me for 91 years. That's my Jesus. What do I do without him? And when I'm 91, that's what I want to say. I want to be able to say to anyone who will listen, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you how beautiful he is. Let me tell you about how he empowered me to do things I never could have done on my own. What would I do without him? Let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you the time when I thought I was done, that nobody could love me anymore. And he still loved me. He still believed in me. What would I do without him? Let me tell you about my Jesus, about how at night where I'd sit in bed worrying about my kids, about my spouse, about all these things, he would be there with me and give me sleep. What would I do without him? Let me tell you about my Jesus, how he opened my eyes to a world that needed him in so many ways, and in social issues and personal issues and relational issues. Let me tell you about my Jesus. What would I do without him? Let me tell you about my Jesus. He's my friend. He's my teacher. He's my guiding principle. He's my example. But let me tell you that above all else, he is my God. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's my Jesus. What would I do without him? I hope this week has been an incredible week for you. I hope you've learned things in here, in all the activities, in the time you've spent with your family and friends. But the one thing, above all else, I hope you see and know is this Jesus who says you're worth it, who says he loves you, who is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And my prayer that as you leave this place tomorrow, that your words would be, my Jesus, what would I do without him? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, who is the image of you, who is the firstborn of all creation, who is the head of this church, and who is our Savior, our Lord, our leader, who is the forgiver of our sins, who is the healer of our souls, who is our great comforter when we can't find comforter, who leads us to places we wouldn't go, who challenges us to be somebody we can't be. Jesus, we love you. And may we wrap our lives around you. And as we do that, may people see you in us. And may they be drawn to you. And it's in your name. Your name, Jesus, the name that is above all names, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who at the last day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.